Let me ask you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 15, where we were last week. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read some of the same verses that we read last week. Just to remind you, some of you are probably not here, but most of you were, and we talked about the parable of the prodigal son. And so we're going to read just that part of the chapter this time, not the two parables that open up to it. And so chapter 15 of the book of Luke, starting in verse 11. Jesus is telling this story here, and if you remember back in verse 1, he's got tax collectors and sinners gathering around him, and he also has scribes and Pharisees looking on, and they're looking on from two very different angles for two very different reasons. And he says this in verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Last week, we spent most of our time looking at the character of the father in this parable, and we said that he represents God the Father. In particular, we observed that although we sometimes imagine God as this kind of wooden, emotionless figure, that our God is also a deeply emotional God. He loves us deeply. He loves us so deeply, in fact, that he basically made himself helpless, because that was the only way that he could save us and bring us back to himself. That was last week. Today we're going to mention that again, of course, but we're going to also look at the actions of these other two characters, the two brothers. And these sons are very different from one another, and yet in a couple of other ways they are quite similar. And I would venture to say that all of you who are here this morning will identify with one of these sons. Probably not both, because this is one of those cases where most of us kind of fall into one camp or the other. But I want you to know that you're in this parable too, okay? I don't care which one you take. You know yourself better than I do. If you're a younger son, then that's who you are. If you're the older son, then that's who you are. And we'll talk a little bit about both of them today. But I want you to know this is for you. I want to first look at the title character, the one called the prodigal son or the lost son, the one that leaves home and comes back at the end, and what his experience was like. What must have been going through his head? There has been a lot of news this week about the British royal family. Anyone follow them? I don't, typically. But it's funny, I read the headline, I think it was on Wednesday, and I got curious enough to click on it to see what was going on. It seems that Prince Harry, and he's the second son, right, of Prince Charles, and Meghan Markle, his wife, have decided to step away from a lot of their royal responsibilities and spend a lot more time over here in North America, and they've got a lot of charities and other pursuits they want to do over here. But they also made the comment that they want to be financially independent from the crown at some point, which was kind of surprising. And this maneuver, and I was laughing at it because I found out last night they're calling it Megxit, but it elicited a lot of criticism from different corners and people that were saying, how could you do this to Her Majesty the Queen? This is such a slap in the face for you to do this to the royal family. Now, if you look at it, the prince and his wife were very nice about this. And they had this kindly worded, very nice post on their Instagram feed, of all places, which is weird, the prince putting stuff out on Instagram. But apparently they are chafing a little bit at being under the spotlight and from all the pressure of the royal situation and their royal duties, which, of course, most of us would say, oh, poor babies, right? I mean, we'd love to have those problems. But we can kind of understand how they feel. They were actually very nice about it. They tried not to burn any bridges, and they're just trying to get a little bit of breathing room for themselves and kind of make a life for themselves. Now, this is not, repeat, this is not the case with the younger son in this parable. I want you to notice what this guy does, because it maybe is worse than you think. In verse 13, we see that, first of all, he doesn't hang around very long after he gets the news that his dad is going to go ahead and divide the property. He says, Dad, I'd like my share of the inheritance. Dad says, all right, we'll do that. It says it's not many days. He doesn't let the grass grow under his feet. He's ready to leave. Second, it says that he gathers all he has. Did you notice that? He gathers everything together, everything he owns. So this is not like, hey, Dad, I just need to get a little space and kind of start my own life. Is it okay if I leave some of my stuff here so, you know, y'all can, you know, feed my pet fish for me while I'm gone and I'll come back on weekends and see you sometimes? No, this is totally different than that. He's taking everything with him. And then on top of that, notice where he goes. He goes to a far country. So again, this is not just, you know, getting his own apartment over in Greensboro. This guy buys a one-way ticket to Vegas. He does not expect to see his father again, ever. He's burning every bridge he possibly can. His Instagram post would not have been as diplomatic as Prince Harry's. It would have said something like this: guess what, everybody? I'm finally free of the house of gloom. Good riddance. I'm out of here. I want you to imagine what that was like for his father those last few days, watching his son pack up all his stuff and make arrangements to cut him out of his life completely. Just counting down the days till he can be free of Dad. And those of you who tend to identify more with the older brother in this, it's easy to really demonize that younger brother, isn't it? Because look, you think, what an ungrateful, spoiled, mean, selfish jerk. What could possibly justify this kind of behavior? How could anyone treat his father this badly? And you know what? You have a point. It is bad. At the same time, those of you who tend to identify more with the younger brother, and you know who you are, you can maybe kind of get a little bit where he's coming from, because for you, playing by the rules has never really been that easy. Maybe you reason, as you think about this guy's experience, maybe it was kind of suffocating for him living in this big house with this rich, influential dad and this goody-two-shoes older brother who always played by the rules. Maybe the expectations, whether they were spoken or unspoken, were just too high. Maybe he felt like he didn't have any freedom to be himself or to make any of his own decisions. And frankly, and maybe this is the biggest part of it, he just wasn't having very much fun. And he could see this whole different style of life beckoning to him from the other side of the fence. And it was a life filled with parties and late nights and hot women and no commitments. And no expectations. After all, sin is fun, right? Otherwise, why would we do it? That's part of its appeal. Sometimes I fear that we can almost glamorize or romanticize this younger brother, though. You know what? Oh, he's the bad boy. But when we say bad boy today, don't we kind of say it with a wink? He's just a bad boy, you know? Women love the bad boy. Everybody kind of likes the bad boy. Some people, well, they're just wild at heart. They're just unconventional. Here's my favorite one. They just like to color outside the lines. And hey, If you're going to crash and burn, then crash and burn, right? I mean, do it right. Go big or go home. That's what the younger brother did. He didn't go home. He went big. But you know what? A lot of people kind of take the same approach toward God. And maybe you're one of them. Or maybe you once were one of them. Maybe you realize that a life lived for the Lord is going to have certain moral boundaries. And although those boundaries are put in place by a loving Father who only wants the best for you, it's really easy to view God as kind of a strict taskmaster, a killjoy, and all he wants to do is keep you from having fun and take away your freedom. And there's other reasons. It isn't just because you want to have fun. A lot of people kind of walk away from God because of pain, because of misunderstanding. Some have some intellectual obstacles they feel they can't get over. But ultimately, there's something of the flesh coming through because we want our freedom. We want to do things our own way. But those of you who have been all the way to the end of this road, some of you have. You followed it all the way to where it leads. You followed through on this need to rebel against God, and you've taken it as far as it goes, and you found out that freedom, as our culture tends to define it today, is really not all that it's cracked up to be. There is nothing romantic or glamorous about eating pig slop, is there? Or in this guy's case, starving to death while wanting to eat pig slop. But beyond that, I want you to notice what this young man says when he finally comes to his senses. It's true that words are just words, because when it comes to repentance, and we're going to talk about that today, when it comes to repentance, really turning around, the proof is in the pudding, right? Jesus doesn't continue the story. He doesn't go any farther, so we don't know how this man acted after the welcome party was over, but if he went back to being the kind of son that he was before, that means his repentance wasn't real, and in this parable here, he's just kind of rehearsing some lines to make his father happy or to give his father at least some sort of an excuse to take him back. And you see that kind of false repentance among a lot of professing Christians sometimes. But for now, let's assume that this is real, okay, because I think it is. Let's assume this is real and that this guy really means what he says here. So what is he planning on telling his father? What are the words? Notice, he doesn't say, "Father, I've made some big mistakes. Father, I've made some poor life choices. Father, I seem to have colored outside of the lines a little bit too far this time." No, what does he say? "Father, I've sinned." Harder to say that. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Did this man recognize his broken life? He absolutely did. How could he not? He was trying to eat pig slop. But here's the question, did he recognize his internal spiritual brokenness as well as the obvious brokenness of his situation? And was he ready to be done with it? Was he finally through? In Psalm number 51, David is praying to God, King David, and he's expressing great sorrow and repentance in this psalm over his sin of adultery and murder. And in verse 17 of Psalm 51, after David admits that there is no sacrifice he can make, no action he can perform that would ever make this up to God, here's what David says. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." So was David aware of his brokenness? Yes. But that in itself does not constitute true repentance. There's more. There are two adjectives there, aren't there? Broken and contrite. Now what does contrite mean? Or contrite? I don't know how to pronounce it. It goes both ways, I guess. To be contrite. We think of it as to be sorry, right? But the word actually means crushed. In fact, the root idea maybe is even more helpful. It means collapsed. This is a word of absolute, helpless surrender to God. Just, that's it. You don't have a leg to stand on. You have no valid way to explain your actions. There are no more bargaining chips. You have no right to negotiate over what it's going to be like in the future. That's all up to God. No more excuses, nowhere to turn except to God's mercy. And so that's what you do. That's what happens when someone gets saved. So if you identify with the younger son this morning, are you broken, but maybe just a teeny bit proud of it somewhere? You know, so you're just you're a bad boy or a bad girl who just got caught kind of sowing your wild oats? Or are you finally done making excuses? Are you tired of selling yourself out for pig slop? And you're ready to come home now, if God will have you. Here's the good news. He will. He will take you back. Just like the son in this parable, you haven't burned all your bridges, although you may have thought you did. Repent. Which means own up to your brokenness, own up to your sin, and return to the one who still loves you despite all that you've done, the one who has given his own son to die in your place, and the one who is ready to put your life back together. Can you deal with that? And come back home. Come back home. It's right here in the parable. Your father throws better parties anyway. The world doesn't have anything that can compare with the love of God. That's the younger brother. What about the older one? And I'm going to guess the older one is more than 50% of the ones sitting out here, and including me probably. We don't really get to meet the older one until the end of the story, but from the way he acts there at the end, we can imagine how he must have felt about his younger brother's departure. He probably was very happy about it. You know, finally get rid of this good-for-nothing slug who was not carrying his own weight around the house. I've been making excuses for this guy for a long time, and he's finally gone. And you've got to think that he probably didn't want his brother to return. And if he ever did, I'm sure the older brother was expecting the father to read the younger brother the riot act, right? To say, hey, you're coming back here? I don't think so. He probably expected his dad to kick the younger brother back out on the street and say, you know what, buddy? You made your bed, now lie in it. And when that doesn't happen, it proves to be a major crisis for this older brother's mindset. Now, for those people who might consider ourselves younger brothers, okay, rule breakers, wild at heart, all that kind of stuff, who tend to identify with a younger brother, you're the one who colors outside the lines all the time, right? It can be easy for people like that to kind of demonize the older brother. After all, it's pretty obvious from the context of this parable that Jesus is comparing the older brother to who in the audience? The Pharisees and the scribes. And we know that those are the legalistic, hypocritical, self-righteous bad guys, right? And we know the Pharisees are pretty much always against Jesus. So you might wonder, wow, that's pretty bad. Is there any hope for this older brother? Or is he just the villain? And if he's just the villain, then how is that fair? After all, I mean, the older brother, at least he tried to be good. He worked hard to do the right thing. At least he didn't totally trash his father like the younger son seems to have done. Doesn't that count for something? That's a good question. Because let's admit it, the older brother has done a lot of things right. If you look at his behavior, it's pretty exemplary. He's worked hard. He's been faithful. He's obeyed his father. But the older brother makes a comment toward the end of this that kind of betrays where his heart has been this whole time. In verse 29, he says this to his father. He says, "These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Thanks to President Trump and some congressional leaders, over the last few months, many of us have learned some elementary Latin, right? In particular, we've been exposed over and over again to one three-word Latin phrase. What is it? Quid pro quo. Yeah, quid pro quo. You know what that means? I don't speak Latin, so I had to look it up. It means something for something. That's a quid pro quo. So quid pro quo is when one person does something for somebody else, expecting the favor to be returned, even though the expectation isn't always spoken. In fact, it's usually not spoken, it's just understood, you know. And apparently this is how the older son thought of the relationship with his father. Kind of, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of thing. The word serve here, all these years I have served you, that word is almost always used of a master-slave relationship. In fact, in some of your translations, I think it says, I've been slaving for you all these years. And you know what? That statement from the older brother may have hurt the father as much as the younger brother's request to take his inheritance. How would you feel if your son, whom you've loved for so long and has been living with you all this time, was really thinking of himself more as an employee or even a slave. An embittered servant rather than a beloved son. What would that do to you? See, it's quite possible that the older son had been chafing under the father's leadership just as much as the younger brother. He didn't really care for his dad or for the family business any more than the lazy brother did, the younger brother. But while the younger brother got out, the older one decided, you know what, I'm going to stick with it and I'm going to at least get the payoff at the end of this because after all, there better be something coming to me after all this. He saw his father not as a loving father, but as a taskmaster. But if he worked hard enough, then he knew that he could make his father kind of owe him something, especially after seeing how much better of a son he was than this other loser, this other guy who just took the money and ran. And of course, that's exactly how the Pharisees thought about God. If they did enough good, religious things, they figured God would be in their debt. He would have to bless them. He would owe them. They didn't love God. They didn't share God's heart. They were simply trying to gain something from God. It was a quid pro quo. I'll do this for God, He'll do this for me. They were simply trying to gain something from Him. Maybe they weren't perfect in their record of obedience, but you know what? In order to demonstrate just how close to perfect they really were, all they had to do was point to the tax collectors and prostitutes over here, and they'd look a lot better compared to them. And that's why it was so threatening to them when Jesus showed up and he started hanging out with those people instead of them. They reasoned this way. If Jesus were really sent from God, then he would understand the quid pro quo. And he would give them their proper credit for being so upright and so righteous. And he would ignore the tax collectors and the prostitutes because they weren't in on the deal. So let me ask you, if that's the way it is, is there hope for the older brother? Is there hope for the older brother? There absolutely is. There is. Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul are two great examples of Pharisees, literal Pharisees, who eventually came to Christ and found forgiveness and eternal life. And Jesus is incredibly generous in this parable to the scribes and Pharisees, if you think about it. Did you notice that when the father found out that the older son did not come into the party, but that he was out on the porch sulking, did you notice the father did not forsake him? He didn't say, oh, really? He's just being petty and stupid and obnoxious. Just leave him out there on the patio to simmer. No, what did he do? He went out to him. The father left the party to go out and plead with the older son to come back. That is the equivalent of running down the street to embrace the younger brother. He did the same thing. And just like the younger brother, the older brother is also offered a chance to come back home. But how? Because it's different. What does the older brother have to do to come back home? What does the older brother have to do to find salvation, if you think about it that way? I think we get a hint from the way Jesus ends the parable here, because in the last verse, the father says to the older son, he says, it's fitting that we celebrate. It's fitting that we celebrate. And when he says that, don't you hear there a gentle rebuke for the older brother? Because he's also saying, son, don't you care about your younger brother at all? In fact, that's the first time I think he calls him your brother. Don't you care about your brother? And then by extension, doesn't your hatred and your contempt for him indicate that there's something wrong in your heart? Because he's your brother, and he's my son. And in my heart, it's only natural to welcome back the son that I love. What about you? Those of us who naturally identify with this rule-keeping older brother, we need to understand something. We need to understand something about sin. Sin is not just a bunch of wrong actions that we somehow tabulate, total up, and we use the totals to compare ourselves with other people to see if we're more sinful than them or they're more sinful than us. That's not what sin is. Sin is a disease that infects all of us, even those who might be less sinful than other people by definition, by some definitions. But we older brothers, we don't come to terms with this sin problem until we take a good look at our own hearts and we realize that as Isaiah reminds us in his book in the Old Testament, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's because even the good things that we do, Even the obedient things that we do are to some extent always tainted by self-interest, by a desire to look good in front of others, by a need to feel superior to others, by an idea that we can somehow put God in our debt, and by a whole lot of other attitudes that are really the opposite of love. And you might take issue with that. You might disagree with that analysis. But the evidence of those kinds of motives comes out in our lives. It shows up. It appears as unforgiveness, impatience, criticism, harsh words when we're offended, contempt for other people, and a subtle rejoicing in our spirits when someone who makes a sinful choice that we did not make has something bad happen to him. The phrase, "I told you so," whether it's spoken inwardly or outwardly, is a sure sign that most of us know how to speak Pharisee. We older brothers need to repent just as surely as our younger brothers do. The good news is Jesus died for self-righteous, fault-finding, holier-than-thou Pharisees like me. And maybe like you. Amen. We just need to come to him, broken as we are. Here is the Father's message to the older son, and God the Father's message to those of you here who find yourself more often than not on the older son's team. God says this, "I love you. And I want us to relate like father and son, not like master and slave, so that you obey me out of love, not out of a desire to get something from me, because after all, everything I have is yours. But if you're this unhappy about someone less worthy than you finding grace and forgiveness, then that's an indication that you really don't get it. When you truly come to yourself, admit where you're at, and surrender to my unexpected love for you, then you'll begin to understand my heart for others, maybe just a little bit." What do you think, older brothers, older sisters? Can you humble yourself and come back into the party and stop sulking on the porch? Even though the rules of the party are no longer keeping out the riffraff like tax collectors and prostitutes and worthless younger brothers and moralistic older ones? Okay, that's the older brother. So that's the whole parable, right? But before we close, I want to look at one more character in the story. Actually, it's a character that's not in the story, but he probably should be. There is a character missing. There is a brother missing from this story, and I'm not going to leave you in suspense. It's actually Jesus. I'm going to try to convince you of this. See if this makes sense. In the first parable in this chapter, now we went back and we read about the shepherd and about the woman with the coins last week, right? In the first parable, there's a shepherd who goes off searching for a lost sheep and leaves 99. Isn't that what Jesus does? That's what Jesus does, right? In the second parable, there's a woman who has lost a coin, and she turns the house upside down looking for her lost coin. Isn't that what Jesus does? Remember what he said his mission was? "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, in the third story, we have not a lost animal or a lost coin. We have a lost human being. Yet in this parable, there's no frantic search, is there? Do you notice that? Is it possible that Jesus, in the third parable, has actually been replaced by this older brother, by the scribes and the Pharisees? Consider this. All the people listening to Jesus when he tells this story, especially the Pharisees and scribes, would know. They would have known that the Old Testament, and you know this if you know anything about the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, the Old Testament is full of example after example after example of really lousy older brothers, right? Who was the first older brother that ever lived? Cain. Okay, great guy, right? Murderer. Ishmael. Bully. Esau. Worldly and vindictive. Joseph's 10 older brothers. Sold them into slavery. And then some. And the nation of Edom, if you read through the Old Testament, especially the book of Obadiah, which is all about this, the closest relative that the Israelites had, really their older brother nation, they were descended from Jacob's brother Esau. Edom had mistreated Israel whenever they got the chance. In fact, they sat back and cheered when their little brother went into captivity. Kind of like this older brother probably did when the younger one crashed and burned. But if the older brother in this prodigal son, think about it, if the older brother in the prodigal son story had actually been Jesus, how would it have played out differently? I came across an idea this week when I was reading about this. You know how the father at the beginning divides up his property so that he gives half to the, like, whatever the property was supposed to be. Sometimes he gave more to the older brother. But he divided his property up among them, and so it was all divided. So after that happened, in effect, after the little brother left, who was the eventual owner of all the father's property that was left? The older brother, right? He was going to get it all, right? So think about it. When the other brother comes back and dad kills the fatted calf, he puts the ring and the robe and the new sandals on the prodigal son, and he throws this big expensive party. Whose money is he spending effectively? The older brother's. I'll bet that part of it made him really mad, right? His dad was spending his money on his worthless younger brother. But I want you to contrast that with Jesus, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that out of his poverty we could become rich. That's in 2 Corinthians 8. But if you read Hebrews chapter 2, you can put it together a little bit more, because you'll see that Jesus, in suffering to save us, it says there, brought many sons to glory, and that the ones who were saved, that's us, and the one who did the saving, that's him, were of the same source, or the same father, or the same family. So that Jesus is not ashamed to call us, what? His brothers. In fact, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Jesus is our brother. Finally, after all the crummy, unloving examples in the Bible, is an older brother worthy of the name. One who does not resist being stripped of his robes out of his love for us. In fact, one who gave up everything, though he was rich, became poor for us, spending all that he had in an effort to seek us out and redeem us and bring us home when we were lost in sin. That's right, all of us are lost. All of us were lost. All older brothers, if you're an older brother, younger brother, older sister, younger sister, doesn't matter. We're all prodigal, ultimately, right? We're all lost. But we have a Father who loves us. And we have a big brother who came after us. Amen. He even died for us. Let's pray.